Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Today we're going over the section for this week of B'Shelach, and one of the things that good to know, it says, and when he sent, but good to think about that Shelach is the one who is sent. In Greek, apostolon, otherwise known as apostle. So apostles are ones who are sent. So the Shelachim are the sent ones. We all want to be those who are sent out to do our purpose. Some sent to be teachers, some apostles, and we all have different roles in the body of Messiah. So that's something to think about as we go forward here today. Now, this section covers, B'Shelach covers the beginning of the trip out of the house of bondage from Exodus 13, verse 17 through chapter 17, verse 16. Now, today we're going to be focusing on, as we like to focus on one particular section of this here today. So we are going to be focusing on specifically Exodus chapter 14 with the crossing of the sea, because the Apostle Paul brings out a very interesting point related to this. And we'll be taking a look in our Haftarah. Haftarah is just a Hebrew word that means parallel reading. Our parallel reading will focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because the Apostle Paul focuses on this event that we're going to be looking at in Exodus 14 and uses that as a springboard to talk about something that is, we may look at what the situation is there in 1 Corinthians and think, oh, well, that's an archaic thing we don't deal with today. But it is something that happened at the time of the Exodus, happened at the time of Paul, happens today, and it will be with us in the future. And that is called division. Now, when it talks about going out by their division, that doesn't mean they're going out to scatter. One of the things that we'll see is this is a going out as individuals, but becoming a people. So that's when the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, he's talking about eventually that the Lord plants this tree, the olive tree, and then he grafts in those from the nations. We're seeing this here exemplified in the Exodus with this mixed multitude that came out with the people becoming a part of Israel. And as we'll continue on in weeks to come, we'll be seeing how that gets taken forward into what is known as, there will be one law for both the native born and for the foreigner. You'll see that phrase show up again and again and again. It's about taking those divisions, breaking down the dividing wall, which you might remember that phrase, breaking down the dividing wall. That's something that Paul hits on very hard in many of his letters, and you'll see that Romans, if you'll kind of look into the footnotes of Romans, you'll see that a lot of scholars see that as like his final draft. All of the other letters came earlier in time, especially Galatians is probably one of the earliest. So the things that are talked about in all of his letters get their final, you could say, bringing together, making the point the most concise and thorough in the letter to the Romans. So, yes.
I just have one question. Have you ever seen anything on the amount of foreigners?
The amount of foreigners.
As in percentage or numbers or anything as
39.5. Sorry. Okay.
The reason I asked is because I saw a study that somebody did and it looked pretty interesting. I didn't dive into it a lot because it didn't really interest me, but the thought always occurred, because in my back of my mind, I always thought, that percentage was quite small. And what this little study was kind of pointing out through the numbers and the amount of people, that it was probably close to like 40% that sojourned with them, foreigners and those of the like. And I was just curious if you had ever seen anything on that.
Well, something in an interesting, somewhat parallel vein is that the percentage of Israelites who actually left, we always think, oh, everybody just got up out of Goshen and left. No. There's probably reason to think, you know, tradition has it, it was 20%. But don't know for sure. But it was a fraction of it. And how can we sort of see, well, how could that possibly be? Look at what the history is throughout Israel's history. There's always going to be only a portion that will hold true and believe and go forward. And if you were to take for granted 20%, look at what the challenges of faith were for that 20%. We're going to see illustrations of that even just in the section we're going to look at in Exodus 14. So let us jump into Exodus 14 forthwith. And before we do that, a bit of prayer as we get going. Father God, we thank you for giving us your testimony through your servants throughout time. And we ask for your Spirit to guide us. Help us to understand. Help us to remember and to recall the things you want us to. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Exodus 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahirot, between Migdal and the sea, when you camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Mitzrayim was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Mitzrayim with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Mitzrayim, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. When the people of Mitzrayim chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahirot in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Mitzrayim were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Mitzrayim? Is not the word that we spoke to you in Mitzrayim, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the people of Mitzrayim than to die in the wilderness. But Moshe said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the people of Mitzrayim, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moshe, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the people of Mitzrayim, so they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the people of Mitzrayim will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Mitzrayim and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the people of Mitzrayim took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of Mitzrayim through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Mitzrayim into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the people of Mitzrayim said, "Let us flee from Yisrael, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the people of Mitzrayim, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew Mitzrayim in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. Then Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against Mitzrayim. The people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moshe. So, when we're thinking about this today, think about what are some of the big ideas that we're looking at in this particular section. Some of the big ideas that we'll see both throughout this section and going on to into ones in the future, is God with us or not? And as you read, through the section and got to Exodus chapter 17, you know, in previous years we've kind of gone through Exodus 17 and why it is that that factor is so big in the letter to the Hebrews. It's a big topic of chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, and this particular incident of Massah and Meribah. It gets touched on in one place there in Exodus 17, because that is the key question there. Is God with us or not? You see that a little bit of that here in Exodus 14 as well. Is God with us or not? But then the secondary questions throughout this entire passage and going in through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and then with the second generation that gets ready to go into the land, as it's told there in Deuteronomy, are we really free? Have you really left Egypt? Have we all really left our house of bondage? Or, as the old proverb goes, have you hitched up your U-Haul, filled it full of your old way of life, all your baggage and stuff, and hauled it along with you on the way out? And we see a little hint of that in Exodus 14, where they're like, hey, just, you know, in modern parlance, couldn't you just left us plugged into the matrix? It was all nice there. We were having a jolly good time in our blissful ignorance of what it's like to be free. Yet, what did we see at the beginning part of Exodus? Crying out to the Lord, free us from this. So the question comes then back is, are we really free or not? Because we may have left the land, but has the land left us, as they say? Yes.
Who were we really praying to? You know, before they were removed from Egypt, were praying.
Who were they crying out to?
Yeah, I mean, they didn't really know. They knew by tradition, right, by word of mouth, but not experientially until they saw.
Ah, that brings back a very interesting point, and one that we sort of a little bit touched on in a previous one of the passages there in Exodus. Because there was a whole big deal about, well, by the name, you know, we say the Lord, however different ways you want to transliterate it or pronounce it or say it. but they haven't known him by that name. They knew him by, you know, El Shaddai, but not by this name. What is the difference? One of the differences is, as he pointed out, knowing, really knowing, about knowing of or knowing someone, having a deep personal connection, which is one of the things that the Mashiach prayed for. You see it recorded there in John 13 through 17, as he's praying there that they may know you, that is eternal life. It's the way it has always been. It's the way it has always been. It's not some sort of new thing that sprouted up. That is the way the connection with God has always worked. That's why that connection, that trust in God, goes all the way back. We see it there in Genesis, where we see Abraham, he believed, he trusted God. He had faith in the Lord and what he promised. And that was credited to him as righteousness. Rewind the tape even back further to Noah, there at the ark. Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with water. Build this boat, as I tell you. He built the boat. He got things ready. He was ready, and he became the vessel for the vessel that was going to be the saving part. So he heard, Shema. He heard and responded. It's very interesting. I've just happened to be going through this week, and one of the passages I was looking at was in the Gospels. And you keep hearing this phrase that Yeshua kept saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. Well, that word there in Greek is the same one that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses for Shema, which means don't just kind of in one ear and out the other, but when you hear it, you respond, you act on it, you do something with it, which is what the Apostle Yaakov or James says. You know, you don't just believe it, because even the demons believe, and they know better about it, the things of the kingdom of God, than we do. But what do they do about it? What do they actually do about it? So that brings us back to the thing of, where are we going? Another question we're asking her. Are we headed to the direction that we actually want to go in? Or we just like, we don't want to be where we were before, but whew, glad we're free of that. And then we're just going to wander around, and who knows, maybe we'll find where we're going. Maybe we won't. Maybe we'll find ourselves out there somewhere. Or maybe we won't. We'll just keep going around. But do we actually know where the destination is? And as we'll see, we won't go over it today. We've gone through that in previous years, and you can take a look at that on our website. We've gone through that. Actually, last year, we hit heavily onto Exodus chapter 16, where it talks about manna, the coming of manna, and how that relates to when Yeshua was talking about our daily bread, the bread that comes daily down from heaven. And where will we find the living water, which is Exodus 17? That's the point of, is God with us or not? So, that's the stuff after you get through the sea. Today, we're talking about going through the sea itself. So, just a little note here. If you want to kind of, we've kind of categorized these things together with the journey to the 10. So if you go to hillel.info/journey10, number 10, journey 10, you'll get to a collection of things where Richard, Daniel's father, went through a long series on this journey between Mitzrayim, between Egypt and Mount Sinai, because it is something that we all go through when we leave our own house of bondage and we go out and we learn who the Lord actually is in the process. And one of the things that we remember every time that Pesach, Passover, comes around, we remember that it is something that the Lord does. Very much like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that is what the Lord does. Pesach was something that the Lord did. What did each person have to do who actually trusted? They said, put the blood on the doorposts, trust that will actually do something, and then stand by as sadly, you heard what was going on outside.
Doesn't the word Hebrew actually mean to cross over?
Yes, or one that those crosses have over? Kind of crossed over.
Cool. So that's cool because you referenced Hebrews earlier and then with crossing over. And then I think it was interesting because even though, you know, like he said over there that, you know, they had to see something, you know, to really experience it and then believe. But then the question all along is, even after all those events took place, is a question of faith because it's still like, is God with us or not? So it's interesting too. It's like definitely, you know, a heart condition of not believing.
And that's the way it has always been. It's and still is the way it has always been and continues to be, is that it is about the heart condition. And we see that from the beginning part of Genesis, and you also see it down through Deuteronomy and continuing on forward.
One of the things that I was reading, listening to somebody was talking about that, it was interesting, was that, you know, he already knows us much better than we know us, but these tests that he gives us, he's showing us who we are. When we relate to the test that he gives us, then we learn who we are and find out whether or not we are truthful about ourselves. Hmm. And I always thought that would be, because I always wondered, he's omnipotent, and why does he have to test us? Because he should know us because of his omnipotence, right? But we don't know us, so.
Yeah, and that was what we had seen just some weeks ago when we were going through and talking about prayer, and then the Yeshua's parable of the unrighteous judge, and the idea that you persist on. It's not that the Lord cannot hear you, doesn't hear you, doesn't want to hear you. It is that the change, as he's talking about, the change within yourself. How bad do you want it? And that's actually kind of what we're getting at here. So if you want to check out some of those other ones in there, and Richard will go through and explain in these studies there where these waymarkers are and why the memorials of Passover, Pentecost, Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, why they are there sequentially, and why the things in Exodus and why the things in the New Testament keep showing up on these particular dates. They had lessons at the time period of the Exodus. They had lessons at the time period of the Mashiach. They have lessons for us today. And a part of our journey from where we used to be, our old way of life, to where the Lord is taking us toward the kingdom of God. So that's kind of the preface back there in that. And so just a note there from chapter 13 on through chapter 20, it all is kind of into this chunk of a period of your transition from the house of bondage to the kingdom of God, the house of freedom, I guess you could put it. So, moving on to where we are on here today, can still continue on with the question, is God with us or not? But the secondary question, are we free from the former way of life? Because one of the things we'll see just here in a moment is that the sea is a dividing line. Yeah, okay, you've left Mitzrayim. You've left the house of bondage. But have you really left? Because something we've talked about in previous occasions, you know, the borders of Mitzrayim went out beyond just the Nile. You know, there have been archaeological digs of finding copper mines by the kingdom of Mitzrayim all the way out through what you call the Sinai Peninsula, all the way out to the modern day Gulf of Aqaba there. So the borders of Mitzrayim went all the way up to, you could say, almost modern day Israel today, because at that time period, the Hittite Empire, which is modern day Turkey, and the empire of Mitzrayim. So Het and Mitzrayim were fighting each other continually. And they dug up some of those great things you see in Egypt. Those great, blanking on the term right now. It's sort of like embossed into the wall were these great battles and such. And one of those, or I should say a number of those, are related to the battles between the empire of Het, the Hittites, and Mitzrayim, and they would battle where? they would usually bump against each other in the land, what we called the land of Israel. That land, the promised land. So the borders of Mitzrayim went all the way up there. So getting out, just leaving the Nile area, was not enough. They had to go beyond the borders. That's where the sea came in. Hemmed up against the sea. You're back against a barrier. You know, this is, thinking in terms of today, you might have heard about during World War II with Dunkirk, some of the early elements of World War II, where the armies of the Allies were basically backed up against the sea, against the British Channel, and they were hemmed in by the advancing German forces. Nowhere to go. Until what? A flotilla of basically anything that would float from the British Isles came over and hauled away the troops. So, in a similar sense, this is what Israel was facing there. They're back up against the sea. And note that the Lord took them to that specific spot, directed them to that spot. Because Israel saw, uh-oh. Mitzrayim saw, oh yeah, we got them. And what did you see actually happen in that case? Now, a question that kind of comes along with that is, you know, are we following the Lord's Yeshua? Remember, I kind of emphasized as we were reading, stand back and see the Yeshua of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord. Are we following the Lord's salvation and allowing his word and his spirit to block the oppressing forces that are of our old lifestyle that are coming to drag us back to where we were before? Kind of what Paul talks about, being dragged away and enticed. Well, that's what the armies of Mitzrayim were planning to do to Israel. It's like, hey, we just lost all of the people who were serving us. We got to get them back. We're going to go fetch them, bring them back. So you notice that the angel of the Lord was leading them down to the sea, then shifted to be a barrier now between Mitzrayim and the people there. One side in darkness, the other side in light. Very interesting illustration there. You know, some people over the centuries have kind of noted that there are a lot of similarities between this description of the crossing of the sea and Genesis chapter 1 there about dividing light from the darkness to make a distinction. What is it between the land of darkness and the land of light? So we saw that when we were going through the plagues with that ninth plague of darkness. So in this case, moving on here, the people, and you see in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12, that they were afraid of the pursuing army. They were afraid of this army that was coming after them. And they are crying out there in verse 12, "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So, we'll see here in a moment, that kind of question is a question for us. Would it be better for us to get dragged back into our old way of life that we've been convinced was not a great idea? Or is it to push forward into that realm of the unknown, where it looks like you have no strength to dominate or take power over? The response there, Moshe comes. Now notice, we've seen before when we were talking in previous cases about the two Hebrew words that are used in Exodus there about hardening of the heart. There's two words there. One is kavod, which means you're a rock, you're stubborn, you're like a rock that will not move. And chazak, which means to strengthen, basically fortify, like rebar and fiberglass. You are strengthened against moving. So you get those together. And we saw the interplay between the plagues of being unmovable, you cannot move no matter what, and then being strengthened from moving from your place and being jostled from where you're at. And between those two things of, you could say, stubbornness and determination and courage, you might say, those are ways that the Pharaoh stuck with his position, no matter what was, his economy was just coming down around him, but he kept moving forward in that. So with this, Moshe strengthening the people further by saying, "Do not fear, stand by and see the Yeshua of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, which you have seen today, you'll never see them again. For the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now just note that that is something that we see is a big figure of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We read about that in Leviticus 16. Because what is it that the people are doing? Nothing. You're specifically told to do nothing. To humble yourselves, back yourself off of even eating, doing anything. But what is the high priest doing? Everything. Doing absolutely everything. Not even any of the priests are helping out. The high priest is doing it all. And that is what you see when you read Hebrews 4 through 10. When it starts talking about our great high priest doing it all. Doing it all. So, we get a figure of that there with our deliverance between our old life and the new life. Between death and life. It is something that you see just like with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. An annual reminder, hey, this is something that the Lord is accomplishing on your behalf. So, thus, we get the important lesson that keeps getting drilled into us all the way down from the very beginning, from the days of Noah, and even you say all the way back to Adam with the choice of which way you're going to go. That choice going on, are you going to try to do it your way? Or follow the Lord's direction, even if it's like, wow, you're heading me in a place of just certain and utter death, marching us back right up to the sea, and then marching us into the sea. But along the way, just like with the plagues, there's these little indications that keep coming along and along and along, again and again and again. The Lord has your back. The Lord has your back. The Lord has your back. Keep going. As it says here, go forward. It's like, all right, it's open. Go forward. Move forward. So, moving on a little bit further, we're going to the Haftarah. And Haftarah is just another word that means parallel passage. So the parallel passage to Exodus chapter 14 is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So that's where we're headed now. Oh, sorry.
Many people ask me, why did God kill so many people? And I don't know what to respond. God protected the Israelites, but he did destroy the Egyptians. What do you say to a person who asks that question?
Well, it's one of the questions of why is it with the firstborn? And with the Passover remembrance in there is the remembrance of the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague. And one of the things that is kind of buried under there is then also in our reading today starts off just after when it talks about the firstborn, setting apart the firstborn. So you've got this picture of the 10th plague wiping out the firstborn of Mitzrayim to bring forth the freedom. But then Israel then going forward is to dedicate, to consecrate the firstborn of Israel, even down to the livestock. You're supposed to dedicate that to the Lord. And wrapped in the picture of the firstborn is something that we get this peculiar picture on throughout Genesis, kind of leading on here into Exodus. The picture of the firstborn is what? It's going back to the Bechor there in Hebrew is what we get the word firstborn from. And Bechor or Bechar means something that sprouts out, sprouts forth. And that is, you could say, when we say, Boker Tov, good morning, it is because the light is bursting forth in the morning. It is that thing which is first coming out. So in the firstborn of a family, you say, this is the one where you are heaping on the responsibility. This is, and a lot of families, the firstborn is the one who gets tasked with kind of minding things as they go on. Now, just like you see in Genesis, it doesn't end up being the case. There's some families where another one in the family ends up taking charge because maybe the firstborn is not with it or capable or whatever. But again, you see it over and over and over again in Genesis where the first one out of the womb is not the one where the legacy of the kingdom of God actually goes through. The legacy is what is important. So with you're talking about the firstborn, plague number 10 is an attack on the legacy of Mitzrayim. Will the legacy of Mitzrayim continue? It includes Pharaoh. That includes the firstborn. So that legacy going forward, will this land of false gods, will that continue on and go forward? Now, you could say it did not go forward. We dug it up again. Literally, we dug it up and brought it back. But it had been buried through time. That way of going on did not persist, the way of the false gods. But what did persist? That band, the people, however many percent ended up leaving, though it went on to be a nexus part of the world. And people arguably say a thorn in the side of the world. And then going on to becoming a springboard as the nations get grafted on, that spreads out into the whole world. So the whole world has been illuminated with the glory of the Lord. The whole world has been. So what is the legacy? That legacy, the firstborn, comes through with the ultimate firstborn, which is what we talk about, what we celebrate, what we propagate. The firstborn of the kingdom of God, the firstborn of the Lord, Yeshua, the Mashiach. That is what propagates and goes forward. So what was the reason for that? Goes back to the kavod, the chazak. Strengthened and stubborn in your position, even when you keep being presented with not only, hey, this is not the way the world really works. You know, there is a creator. It's not Ra. It's not Pharaoh. It's not any of the pantheon of Egypt. It's not them. Will you submit? No. Will you submit? No. Again, that olive branch, you could say, kept going out plague after plague after plague. Sometimes it would go to Pharaoh. Other times it's like, okay, here it comes. Go back to Pharaoh. Okay, here it comes. So that appeal kept going on. And that's why last time we went around and we paralleled the plagues of Egypt to the plagues and the bowls of Revelation, the trumpets and the bowls of Revelation. There's a lot of parallels between them. And it's the same thing. You read the book of Revelation, it is that thing. World, will you finally submit to the way the universe really is? Will you submit? Will you submit? Will you submit? That keeps going out there. Even to the point where you've got the witnesses sent, killed, shoot the messenger. We don't want to hear it. Keeps going out, until finally, as you see, as we read the end of the book there in Revelation, we see, the Lord, for the mercy of everybody, has to say, okay, all this killing, death, destruction, it's got to stop. And he finally brings it down to an end. So sadly, that is a reason why, is because the powers that be will not submit to the way the world really is. And we're also talking about the creator of heaven and earth. So for the Lord, death, it does not have a sting because of the power of the resurrection. He can make dead, he can bring back to life. That is what power we're talking about. Ra, any false god? No. And that was something that was sadly brought forward with the plagues, with a whole lot of misery, is these false gods, these powers, whatever was behind them, whether it was hocus pocus or a demonic power, whatever was behind them, that can't save people, can't bring things back to life, can't do that. Are you going to actually, you know, submit to the way things really are? So when we look at it, it's a very unpleasant. It's very unpleasant, and even as it talks about in Isaiah, it is it's called the Ger Act, the foreign act, the alien act of the Lord to have to do this. Because why? He's the creator of heaven and earth. That's the one of his names that keeps getting put forward all the time. But what do you do? You're presented with, do we go the automaton approach? We just go tap, bing, and everybody turns into a robot. And everybody submits because they have no other choice. Or everybody loves choice, so give them the choice. But it's like, that choice now has become a problem for everybody. So what do? You just allow that to continue to fester on forever. Now we see the outgrowth of that throughout time. And sadly, that is the end that it goes in. We talked previously before about when it talks about there is godly sorrow and the sorrow that leads to death. The godly sorrow realizes, wow, that's a bad way to go. I don't want to go that way anymore. The sorrow that leads to death, oh, things are coming down around me. This is really bad. Or, oh, I my old way of life is gone. Or, oh, I got caught. My reputation is hosed. That's the sorrow that leads to death because there's no change. You're still kavod. You're still chazak in the position where you're at before. So, I'm sorry, David, going on and on.
Well, before we go farther, before we go to 1 Corinthians, I just wanted to, you know, I find it quite interesting that a lot goes on in chapter 14, and sometimes we miss, you know, the details of what is quite possibly happening there. And I find it quite amazing that, as you brought up, you know, they marched, they're at the sea. It looks like the day is turning to darkness. They're trapped up against the waters. The Egyptians are approaching. The cloud that was leading them is now going behind them to block the way. Moses raises his staff and the waters divide. This strong wind is howling through this water canyon, which is what's going to dry this dirt to make it passable by foot. It makes mention that this lasts all night long, but we know at some point they started to trek across that, possibly very early in the morning while it was still dark, not even realizing, perhaps, depending on how dark it was, these walls of water on their right and their left, knowing that they're there, but possibly, I mean, it had to be, you know, a very mysterious thing, again, faith to go through this channel, especially after they listen to this wind howling. They see the clouds. They know, you know, they don't know when they're going to attack, but they know it's going to be daybreak when the Egyptians are going to see. They're not going to attack at night. So before sunset, they go through this channel. They get to the other side. They see the Egyptians coming after them through this, and then the waters come crashing down on them, and we know the story on there. But what's also amazing to me is it says the same word twice, and I'm interested to know what the Hebrew word is actually used there, but it says that honored, it says, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army. And then it also says, then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And I kind of was thinking about that, and it seems to me that somehow it seems to me that this honored thing is about the fact that they also realized who the creator of the earth was and the power of their God. And somehow this quite possibly got back to Egypt. I don't know if everybody died or if there were some that never even entered the crevasse or the waters before it collapsed. I don't know about that.
Yeah, very, very interesting. Just as you were talking, that word that's translated as honored, guess what word it is? Remember two words we kept talking about a lot through the plagues? Kavod and Chazak. Kavod. I will be given weight. So, very interesting. You're dealing with the unmovability, the stubbornness of Mitzrayim. And now you're talking about the Lord will be made the one, that they will not be able to move from that position. They'll become so moved over to that side, which is what the Apostle Paul kind of gets at there in Romans chapter 1. Because you have to actually suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness because it's just so overwhelming that the Creator is the one who does everything. You have to actively fight against it. You have to be kavod and chazak. You have to be just immovable and then reinforced. You're not moving from where you're at. So that is, and again, that is a moving over, a gently. It's like the covering in the sea wasn't the first step. There were a whole lot of steps that came before it. Just like in the book of Revelation, you're like, what is on with all the trumpets and the bowls and this and that and the other? It's a very similar thing. It's like, will you submit? Will you move your weight, what you put honor in, from the world and the things that just are not going to persist to the Lord and the things that persist forever, the one who created everything, who will make everything continue? Where are we going to move it? I believe we have a comment over there.
Yeah. Mike, Kaiser. At any rate, that, you know, that was like a master military stroke. He sent the people out in the desert, and they were wandering around, and I'm sure that their spies are going back to Pharaoh and saying, those people are just bumbling around in the wilderness. And then, oh, they turn to this canyon, goes down to the sea. Like you said, we got them. But, you know, if you're a general and you know you have overwhelming force, best way to consolidate your enemy in a situation like that.
What does it also remind you of when we're talking about, just head on briefly, when we're going through the parallel of the plagues in Exodus and those in Revelation? Remember about all the forces gathered together to attack the city? You know,
you mean
historically that doesn't end well for the people in the city, unless it's like Constantinople, which stood after invasion after invasion after invasion. So
he needed the waters to slam back down behind the Israelites either. They might have scrambled back right away back to Egypt.
And it wasn't so, like they were going to kill them. They were going to gather them back up to be slaves.
Yeah, gather them back up to be slaves, to bring them back under subjugation.
The Ten Commandments movie, although we know a lot of that is false. But one of my favorite scenes there is when Yul Brynner comes back from that and he's going to skewer his wife on the sword. And she says, show me the head of Moses, and you can do that. He says, he takes the sword, and he goes, he throws it down the ground and says, his God is God. And you're talking about getting the message back to Israel. They did worship a single monotheistic deity for a while. Joseph's life. Right at the end of Joseph's life, they were doing the Ra worship, which was monotheistic.
Yeah.
Interesting tie-in there, maybe.
Yeah. So, as we go through this, let's just hit 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll be looking specifically at the first 14 verses here. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. But now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So, just as we look at this particular passage, this 1 Corinthians verses 10, verses 12 through 13, it's a common thing that's it's one of the celebrate recovery steps there about to remember to be careful that you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Put it another way, don't get too full of yourself. Put it yet another way, you know, that the Lord can make children of Abraham out of rocks. So be careful that you think you're standing firm just because of who you are, what your legacy was, who you, what you brought up to be. You're headed out in the right direction, that you don't fall. Now, as we, yes, we have a comment here. Make them out of stone? Ah, yes, that's a great thing. The new covenant prophecy back there in Jeremiah chapter 31, talking about taking out of us a heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh, and that he was going to write the laws upon them. And very interesting, it goes back to something that we looked at with the Exodus 14. When it talks about that he will write our laws on our hearts. Well, doesn't that go back to the old automaton thing again? We just, you know, need more input, and he just sticks in our memory card, and beep, we get the upgrade, and yep, suddenly we got holiness 2.0, and then we're headed off into our wonderful land with our new shiny clothes and everything like that. Is that the way it works? No. But one of the things that you do see is something we touched on with the tie-in to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is that you will be silent, the Lord will be acting. But what do you have to do? Just stand there on the shore and go, boop, run around in circles, screaming? Go forward. The Lord has opened the way up in front of you, the way of escape. Now, what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's provided that way open. Go forward. You're scared. Yeah, I know you're scared. It's a different way of life. You have to kind of do things in your life differently than you did before. Don't worry about it. Go forward. And in the process, if you're willing to go forward, what has the Lord done? Started writing. Because what? You're willing to change. You're willing to be written upon. His ways to be inculcated into you. You're willing to learn a different way of life. Yes, we have a comment over here.
So Psalms 1, when it's like, blessed is he who meditates on the word day and night. And I think that having the word written on our hearts is assimilating the word, like becoming the word. So we have to renew our minds by being in the word. And it is a journey because we make this choice to cross over. But then, you know, we realize what we've gotten ourselves into maybe when we're in the wilderness. Well, we're kind of still like children and have to learn all these things and go through them before we can, then we gain the wisdom, and then finally, I think, you know, keep moving forward. And in the end, we are like, we are rewarded and blessed for our diligence to that.
Yeah. And that is a thing that we try to get for every time we go through Pesach every year and celebrating Passover, is that freedom comes first. You're freed from the house of bondage first. Then you are led to the mountain. The instruction in the ways of the Lord come later, which is why when you get to Acts chapter 15, you know, the council there in Yerushalayim says, hey, look, just four basic things to keep them going forward. Because why? It's mentioned there in verse 21. Because on every Shabbat, they're going to hear, Moshe said, basically, first five books. They're going to hear that every Shabbat. So the idea being, start them out going through the sea. By the time they get through the sea and headed out the other side, headed towards the mountain, so to speak, yeah, they'll figure things out because the Lord will be doing the leading. That's why I was kind of made that little point about the in Exodus 14 with the angel of the Lord shifting from leading to defending. What is your way out? What is your escape? The word of the Lord, the spirit of the Lord. That's why, and you see there in John chapter 14, kind of continuing on, what is Yeshua praying for? It's like the tag team going back and forth. Both of them in prophetic literature, and there you see in the Gospels. The Mashiach is described, Messiah is described as a comforter. The Menachem, the comforter, the one who brings compassion. But the Spirit is also the comfort. He says another comfort has to come. Both of them are important. The one who frees, the one who saves and brings through. They're both together in this. I was wondering when I was growing up, well, what's so important about one going and the other coming? And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 really brings it out. Because without the Spirit of God, it is impossible to do the law of God. Because you're getting the mountain before the deliverance. You're getting the mountain before the Passover. The Passover comes first, the freedom out, the blocking of the destroyer, being freed from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, the destroyer, going through Goshen. Going through Goshen. He went through Goshen just like the rest of Israel. But when they went through there, at every door where the blood of the Lamb was, you got the stiff arm. The Lord sent the destroyer, the Lord called for the Lamb, both sides. So the Lord gave the law. He also said, there is a way that the curse of the law does not come down on your head. But he's saying, hey, I'm going to write my laws in your heart. So thus you have the picture of why it is so important that the Word of God, the Spirit of God are so important in this leading out of the house of bondage, down to the mountain, and finally into the land of rest, which is what you see pictured there in Hebrews chapter 4. And where you have the comparison, they're talking about the Shabbat. One of the things, the kind of the layer cake of layers on it that Shabbat takes on is it's a memorial of the rest that we have through Mashiach, through him, into the kingdom of God. That's what the great memorial. So not only just a memorial of creation, not only a memorial of the one who sanctifies us, who makes us holy, a memorial of him as the healer, the memorial of the one who brings us freedom, brings us rest, where we don't have to worry about where we're going anymore, wandering about here, wandering about there, lost. It's like you're freed to do what? I don't know. No, we follow the leader. There's lots of leaders out there in life. Do we know? Kind of like what Mashiach said, the lambs know his voice and they will not follow after another. Because why? They've been hearing that voice throughout the word, all the way from the beginning to end. The one who created things you see in Genesis chapter 1 is the same one who's saying, you know, it is finished. Everything is complete. The one who says later on, hey, the dwelling place of God is now with mankind. Emmanuel. Hallelujah. Yeah, yeehaw. So that is one of the great messages that we have of the freedom going forward. So when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're saying, well, what is the way out? How do we even know what this is? We got the example there back in the Exodus. Everybody goes through it. Do you see the opening when it comes in? Now, there is the initial freedom where we get delivered from our old way of life. We get headed forward. We say, hey, Yeshua is my salvation. We're staying back. We're seeing that salvation. That way is opened up. But whenever we're tempted, what do we do about it?
Run!
Run! What, just run in circles and scream? Kind of like they were on the shore? Run to the hill. That's right. Yeah, run for your life. That's right. So that is the picture that we get. Now, just a little bit as we kind of go through this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, some of the latter part of chapter 10 is kind of gets a little confusing when I start talking about the food sacrifice to idols and such. But it is part of, with all of Paul's letters, you dropping into them, you know, parachuting into the middle of Romans is, wow, that's like parachuting behind enemy lines and you're the only person and you have no backup. So you have to kind of take things from the beginning. So Romans, if you're going to read it, try to read it at one sitting. I know it's a lot, but it is one running thought for pretty much except for the last maybe chapter or so, but it's one running discussion from beginning to end through there. And these letters are very similar like that in 1 Corinthians, just like that as well. So he starts out this discussion there talking about food sacrifice idols back in chapter 8. So this issue of food sacrifice idols was an issue of that particular time period. But you'll note there how he's drawing that in, how he's drawing that into this discussion back in chapter 10, where he's talking about Israel's history. In chapter 9, you wonder, well, why on earth is he now talking about, well, you know, I'm an apostle, but I don't have to take on the prerogative of an apostle, and, you know, I can be compensated and compensated for the word, but I won't do that because I don't want to get in the way of things. That is the message that keeps coming down through these chapters, starting in verse 8, getting in the way of the message. So, thus, down in chapter 10, Paul starts out in the first kind of half of the chapter talking about Israel's history. Now, notice that talking to Corinth, which was like one of the most, cosmopolitan. That's a kind, fuzzier, nice and warm and fuzzy way to describe the character of Corinth, but a saucy place to say. Well, yes, we don't want to start kidding, that kind of thing. But it is definitely a place where people play kind of fast and loose with their approach to life, I guess you could say it. Now, in the midst of that, he's giving them a history lesson from Israel, which means what? They knew it. Because otherwise, you know, I don't know if you ever, listen to somebody. Hey, I know the one particular comedian. He loves to drop basketball references. Well, if you have no idea about basketball, follow that whatsoever, you won't get half of his jokes because they're just like, poop, go right over your head. And same here. If none of these people knew Israel's history, catching these references would mean nothing because he's hitting the therefore here on his point that he started back in chapter 10 or chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. So you would have to understand what some of the references were he was making to history on this. Now, one of the things that he's warning against in this, as you hit to the end of chapter 10, against division. And he leaves that as we kind of left off there with verse 14, flee from idolatry. Because one of the consistent things that was going down through Israel's history was idolatry. It's a much longer discussion, but it is a big subtext of what Yeshua was railing against, because he was railing against an overreaction in Israel's theology of the first century to idolatry. They went so off the rails with idolatry, they got sent into exile. They got returned from exile, portion did. But then they got thrown into the chaos again over idolatry again. So by the time of the first century, the people become almost, you could say, kavod and chazak. And they're like, we are not going to go down that idolatry road ever, ever, ever again. So thus, they started becoming very, you could say, zealous. Yeah, fighting against any sort of incorporation of idolatry, to even to the point of, you know, eating in places with idolaters and that kind of thing. So thus is the thing that was showing up there. In Corinth, again, remember, the saucy place. And they were bringing in and mixing, kind of as we go through in Israel's history, and Paul even mentions a few of those instances there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of where that mixing of the old way of life, they were still kind of trying to pull the poison of Egypt out of them as they were going through the Exodus and heading toward the land, even during the time of the wandering, trying to pull that out of them before they got into the land, and that's where some of those plagues even came down upon Israel. It's like, all right, are you finally going to give up that old way of life? And then when you get into land, and then when you start reading on through, you know, Joshua and Judges, and continues on, and things just go downhill. One king good, lots of kings bad. And then finally the exiles. Exiles didn't just come out of nowhere. The prophets explained, hey, this is because you've just decided to take the stuff from the nations. Just stuff it into the spiritual blender, hit liquefy, and enjoy the nice spiritual smoothie. And just, you're not differentiating the things anymore. You can't even, to the point of later on in Israel's history, they find a scroll of the law in the back room of the temple. Like, what's that? Finally, when they read it, they're like, they're crying. They're like, we've never heard anything like this before. I mean, you imagine that your whole, when you're talking about the firstborn and the legacy that you hand down, to just not ever hear anything. I don't know if you've gotten around some other parts of your family when you come across your family historian and they start telling you stories. You're like, I've never heard any of these stories. And I see people in photos, but I don't know who they are. Then you hear people start telling you who they are, what they did. This and that. You know, it's like, wow, you're like recovering your entire family history. And that's what was happening with it. So our family history, described here in Exodus and also in 1 Corinthians, it's a part of our family history in the kingdom of God. So one of the things to kind of look in this is an account from kind of a nice book. It's called The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. So basically it goes through and looks at places you'll find in the New Testament and these passing references, like you see a lot of them here in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And it's like, well, where'd they get this stuff from? So they went back and started looking through here. And this particular thing notes that the philosopher Philo, so he's BC, and Josephus, he's like first century AD. Both of these guys talk a number of times about similar incidents, and they draw from Israel's history a lot of the same accounts, like the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and some of these rebellions and such. And they say, hey, these are warnings and examples of against factionalism. So don't go down these roads. These are warnings. They were put forward as warnings. Don't go down this road. And Keith underlined things that are related to those are idolatry and immorality are undercurrents of those. So thus, when you're seeing 1 Corinthians talking to the saucy city, yeah, those were two big problems that were coming in there. So he's saying, well, okay, we may not have a problem with idolatry, except that idolatry is, it's kind of like a, it's a shapeshifter. It changes shape and form and identity over the centuries, so that, you know, today, what is idolatry? Well, people say, well, it's your cell phone, it's the TV, it's this, it's that, it's this and that. Well, was Moses warring against chariots? Was he fighting against those war horses there at the Red Sea? What are they fighting against? The principalities, and what the principalities of the air were doing. They had, remember we were going through the plagues and how Pharaoh was kind of wavering. His heart was kind of sort of somewhat, looked like it was sort of shifting away, softening towards the Lord, and then ripped back again because of people that were talking to him. He was hearing things. So the ideas were things that were being fought. The powers there. The powers that had power over the people. And that is today. When we talk about things today, secularism, big thing here today. Postmodernism, what's true? I don't know. Who cares? Those are things that we battle today. And in a sense, you could say idolatry is alive and well. So idolatry and immorality. Problem in Corinth, problem here, problem today, and sadly, as you look, as it talks about down in Revelation, it will continue to be a problem and probably get a whole lot worse as the time goes on. So what do we do about it? Just go, whew, glad we're not there. Just move out of the saucy city and let it burn. Come on, light them up, throw the gasoline on and light it. What do we do about it?
God makes a way of escape.
God makes a way of escape? Well, okay. You just say, hey, can I go for the escape door and shove the people out of the way so they don't get in your way on the way out the door, right? Be a light in the darkness. Yeah, be that like exit sign that's going to shine out and go, hey. And what do we see in the prophets? Exactly that. We see that where it talks about that coming up on the day of the Lord. People will look around and say they'll grab hold of the tzitzit tote of a Jew. And people of God, they say, hey, we heard that God's with you. Just somebody that has some inclination of, hey, you know what's really going on here in the world. Kind of like with the time of the Exodus. Time of the first century. The apostles out there saying, you know, Paul up there on Mars Hill. There were some people who were like, what is this babbler talking about? But the others, hey, we want to hear more about this. And so that conversation went on with them. The rest of them were left to talk about existentialism. Great. So they're kind of drowning in a sea of ennui. So basically, you know, you probably heard the term midrash. No, that's not like some sort of a thing where you're scratching your stomach a lot. But midrash just means, you might hear that term, it just means a conversation. It is like a discussion kind of going to deeper levels. Some of them you might so go to the extent of the absurd. But it is kind of interesting. It's kind of a mnemonic way to remember it. Midrash. Well, what is it that you see description, and especially in like the Psalms and whatnot, and especially like in Psalm 51? Yeah, I desire truth in my inward parts. Some translations say, literally, it's your guts, and more specifically, your kidneys. Which I don't know why it was the kidneys. I haven't gone into, but some of it, the literal translation is in your kidneys. Which I guess, you know, anatomically a filter of stuff. All right, probably a little bit of an anatomical tangent there. But still, the idea that starts in your inwards parts. The things that you want to, even today we're talking, when you want to internalize something. And Yeshua used the very graphic description, a very graphic parable of, you know, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And people are like, oh, what is he talking about? Well, speaking midrashically, what is it that you do with the word? You take it in. It becomes goes into becomes a part of you. Just, you know, it's not just you kind of stick your face down into the plate and it just gets all over your face but doesn't go anywhere. No. It becomes a part of you.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.